Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Sunday school on the kingdom of God. And there's notes there, or at least outline of what I will cover this morning. It might help you follow along. You might also want to jot down a couple of ideas or some things you might want to bring up in the Q&A. We are going to look at something that is a little bit difficult. We're going to consider this week and next week the gradual outworking of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God in history. That's pretty easy once you get to the gospel era. It's a little more difficult in the old covenant era. And so actually that's what we're going to look at today, the more difficult part of it, the old covenant era. And the next time look at the gospels and then the new covenant era. And then, of course, into the future. So, the kingdom of God in history. All right, so let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us this morning and to give us understanding. Our Father, we delight to be in your presence here again on the Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunity to consider your word in our Sunday school hour, in the children's class and here in the adult class. In both classes, Father, we pray that we would know your presence. We pray that the Spirit of God would open up the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God would open up our own hearts, that we might receive the Word of God. We pray for our children, that they would hear the truth, that you would give them ears to hear. Because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so we ask you, Lord, to grant them faith through the ministry of your Word. We also pray the same for us, Lord, that we would grow in faith. Our faith would be purified and strengthened, and our hearts enlarged through the ministry of your Word. And so please be with us. Give us the grace to believe, to obey, and to understand what has been revealed, that we might walk as children of light in these difficult days of darkness. And so, bless your word, we pray, our Father. May it bring glory to your great name, and may it bring power to our own souls. Bless us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple of words of introduction here. First of all, I want you to think about God and his role in relation to all of creation. And we know that God is the sovereign king of the universe, that God is king over everything, whether it's physical or whether it's immaterial, whether it's the seen realm or the unseen realm. God is king. He rules over the entire length and breadth of his creation. It's always been that way. He's never, you know, taken a back seat with respect to ruling what he has created. And so he is sovereign ruler all the time, everywhere. There are no exceptions in his created order. But he also rules in a different kind of way, and in a special way, and in a localized sense over his covenant people. All right, now that's a different kind of rule. So he has a sovereign rule over everything and everybody, whether they recognize it or bow to it. But he has a special rule over his covenant people who know him as God, who honor him as God, and who bow the knee to his rule. And that gives him a different kind of rule in relation to those people. There's always been a righteous remnant. There's a remnant of angels that did not fall, who bow the knee to God. There's always been a righteous remnant in the human race that, although fallen, in faith, they have come to God, and they also then bow the knee to God as king over their lives. And so that is the realm where God exercises a special reign. And that can be localized in the Old Covenant. It's localized primarily in Palestine. Now it's more universal than that. It's more cosmic than that. It's not localized in any one geographic area, but it is localized wherever you would have pockets of the people of God scattered throughout the world. All right. So the kingdom of God is the reign of God over a group of people who have honored him as king. It's not so much to be thought of in terms of a geographic location. It's a domain. It's a realm. And because of that, it's invisible. Okay? It's wherever God's people are. But even there, where God's people are gathered, there's a mixture. Not all the gatherings of God's people are not made up entirely of God's people. Okay, there's tares among the wheat. There are false brethren. There are professing Christians, but they don't yet know the Savior. There are unsaved people. So see, you can't even say that that is the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God then is in the hearts of people, and it's mystical in that sense, and it's invisible. Now, having said that, what I want to do is work that principle out, that special reign of God over a special people who are committed to him. I want to work out how that has developed and progressed in redemptive history. All right? Now, I want to begin with the Old Covenant era. I want you to turn to two texts with me, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 3. This is not in the Old Covenant. Well, it's still actually in the Old Covenant era. The Old Covenant era really exists until, at least until the death and resurrection of Christ, if not Pentecost. Okay, and then of course you even have a time of transition where you kind of have the phasing out of the old and the coming in of the new. And that's what the book of Acts would represent. That's why you don't want to make the book of Acts normative in much of what it says for all of church history, because it is a transitional era in redemption. But I want you to see these two texts, all right? I've already mentioned these before, but I want this to be our starting point because we're going to work back from here. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. You'll notice in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message, repent. And here's the reason, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? So there's something new going on here. New in one sense, but not new in like it's never been heard of before. But a new phase. And John is coming on the scene announcing this. He's the one who is preparing the way, not just for the kingdom of God, but for the king. And when the king comes, he will then introduce the kingdom in a way that has never been introduced before. Now that was John's ministry. Go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 17. And you'll notice the similarity. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and notice his message is, repent. And the reason is exactly the same, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist and Jesus, okay, both preach precisely the same message, especially at the beginning of their ministry, but of course that theme was throughout their ministry. Now, although they preach the same message, an important distinction has to be made between the two men and their message. John preached his message only as a forerunner. John is calling the nation to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand in the person of Christ. Jesus is preaching the same message, but the difference is the kingdom of God is now at hand in his person. And so John is preaching the message kind of at the dawning of the new day. Jesus is preaching the message in the fullness of the new day. that day has come, in one sense, in the person of our Lord. Now, was the kingdom present in John's ministry? Yes, it was present, but it wasn't present in the same way that it would be when the king finally got here. Because the king is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that were made to King David, that there would come one from his own body eventually who would sit on the throne. Now, the next in line, of course, would be Solomon. That's a fulfillment in one sense. And then, of course, you have the Judean kings, all who come from David, who follow him. But they all culminate in the one great king who was to come, and that king has now arrived. And so the kingdom is present in a sense all along the way. It's a new phase of it is being announced by John the Baptist, and he's preparing the way for the nation to receive this kingdom. The king then comes on the scene, and he will inaugurate the kingdom because of his own lordship and his own presence. And so that is kind of how it is progressing. But this announcement of the kingdom would not have been something strange in the ears of the audience of John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus. The righteous were looking for the kingdom of God. What would astonish them was the declaration that it was now at hand. Right? So they're looking for it. Here's John the Baptist saying, repent because it's at hand. And now you have the king saying the same thing. And then he begins to talk about his kingdom as a present reality. But my point is, the kingdom of God would not have been unfamiliar to them. Now, they would have been familiar with it, but here's the interesting thing. There is not one reference in the Old Testament where it actually says kingdom of God. Not one. And yet, they would have been very familiar with it. And so we have to draw the conclusion that although there is not those words are not found, the concept certainly is. The idea was. They were familiar with this kingdom, and they had an understanding of the kingdom, and that is what I want to look at today. I want to consider what they thought about this kingdom in that Old Testament era. Now, let me remind you of the essential nature of the kingdom. I'm going to quote two different people. The first is George Eldon Ladd. And he says this, the kingdom of God is the invasion of the God of heaven into human history for the purpose of establishing his reign among men. Right? It's the invasion of God into human history, something out of our reality. It is God, you know, from another realm who invades human history, who enters into human history, usually accompanies that with some incredible signs and wonders and miracles to convince people that this is not of man. God is stepping into the human drama, and God is making himself known, and God is doing that for a reason. He has a purpose. And it is to invade human history for the purpose of establishing his reign. Remember, the human race has gone wayward. The human race is in rebellion against God. God steps into history to reign in, not the whole race, but to reign in a group of people that he's dealing with. And when he does that, he establishes his kingdom among men. A second one is by a man called T.V. Moore in a book called I Will Be Your God. It's actually a study of the covenants of God in redemptive history. And he says this, the kingdom of God is the operative power in God's covenant the driving force of His indwelling Spirit by which God makes real the promises of His covenant and brings His glory to light among men. Now, he's looking at a little more in a covenantal perspective, but once again, it is God, you know, God steps into the world and redeems a people for Himself and establishes His kingdom. And then He even at times steps in a particular way among those people and does incredible things to, to bless them, to challenge them, to chastise them, but he deals with them. And He does it by His Spirit, according to the arrangements of the covenant, to make real His promises. And so, for example, He will take down the enemies of Israel in supernatural ways to affirm His promises to His covenant people, to demonstrate His concern for them, His power among them, His rulership over them, and how He can subdue their enemies at will. You know, to drive the people to honor God and to worship God and to bless God. Now, that coincides with what I'm trying to say about the kingdom of God being a realm. It's a place of rule over His willing subjects. Now, over the course of time, Hebrew scholars came to the conclusion that the kingdom of God and the nation Israel were synonymous. Apart from the nations, but also not a remnant within Israel that would be the kingdom of members of the kingdom of God, but national Israel. So if you start thinking national Israel is the kingdom of God, you start defining the kingdom of God by what you see around you. Especially when Solomon is on the throne and the kingdom advances, the nation advances. The nation is blessed. The nation is prosperous. The nation has worldwide influence. The worship of God is at its zenith when the temple is built and the glory is there. And this is Israel. This is what Israel's supposed to be. And this is the kingdom of God. So you have a political, social idea of the kingdom of God. And as that begins to fade, the next king, you get a divided kingdom. And it goes downhill from there. Well, as the nation goes downhill, you have to keep redefining what you mean by the kingdom of God. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? The point is that the kingdom expectation could never be divorced from the reality of a glorious national Israel. Which is what led them finally when Jesus came to have certain messianic expectations. Because we are not a powerful nation now. We are not an influential nation. We're not a glorious nation. In fact, the worst thing imaginable, other than us being in exile, is now our present reality. Gentiles are not only on our turf, they actually have the rule over us. This is not the kingdom of God. Therefore, we need a king to come who's going to tackle these problems, political, social, economic, international, who's going to tackle these problems and who is going to restore us to the glory so that the kingdom will be realized once again. Because in their mind, you can't separate national Israel from kingdom. The two just go together. Now, the prophets always talked about a great kingdom that would come. But see, what Israel missed was that that was a spiritual kingdom. And it was a kingdom wherein righteousness would dwell and where God would be king over His subjects. and he would rule in their hearts. It was not going to be a kingdom that you could see or was physical or was political or would restore glory to only Israel. In fact, if you study the prophets, the Gentiles are always included. And that was something that Israel always missed. Now, there's three ways I want you to understand the kingdom in terms of the Old Testament, where the kingdom of God is never mentioned, but they're familiar with it. They're associating that with Israel. And yet when John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus comes on the scene, they say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's some kind of change that is taking place with the advent of John and Jesus. But I don't want you to think that there was no such thing as the kingdom of God before that. And here's how I want you to look at it. I labored long and hard to try to figure this out. And I don't know if I have a perfect handle on it yet. But there's three aspects of the kingdom at that time that I think might be helpful. I'm calling them the kingdom in promise. That's how you want to think about it in Old Testament time. Kingdom in principle, and then kingdom in picture. And if you have the notes in front of you, I have those things spelled out. Now, the kingdom in promise. Let me go there first of all. In that Old Covenant era, there was talk about the kingdom, not with those words per se, but the prophets always ended on a high note. Can you think of, there's a couple of exceptions, but generally speaking, the prophets always close their ministry. The prophet is the one who is calling Israel back to God, threatening judgment if they don't obey. The judgment ends up coming because they don't obey. And the prophet doesn't say, wash his hands of that and just say, may God, keep his word and just, flatten you and that's it. And, let the judgment come because you deserve it. No, the prophets always ended on a high note. You're going to be judged, and God brought it. You're going to go into captivity, and that happened. But you're going to come back. But even that isn't the greatest thing. There's going to be the establishment of a kingdom. They always close on that high note. We'll see that in the book of Isaiah. They close with this glorious note. Now again, Israel always interprets that nationally, where God means something different than that. But my point here is, there is the kingdom in promise in the Old Testament. That's why they're familiar with it. The word isn't used. They're not experiencing kingdom reality, but they are very much aware of the promise of a kingdom, a glorious kingdom of some sort. And there's even descriptions of it. Now, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. Whenever Judah was threatened by the surrounding nations, or whenever they felt the sting of God's coming judgment, the prophets would remind them of this coming glorious kingdom. And it's usually put in contrast with the kingdoms of this world. It's going to be a kingdom, but it's not going to be like the kingdoms of this world. And an example of that is found in Daniel chapter 7. I want you to follow with me beginning at verse 13. Now, Daniel, when did Daniel write? I'm not looking for a date so much. Okay, what's going on in 560? Okay, they're in the exile. Okay, he's one of the ones that was deported, went to Babylon, and the story with him and his friends, but he's in exile, and God gives him visions about what's coming. He says, I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days would be God and all of his glory and reign. And this one is coming into his presence. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, he's been talking about the other kingdoms that are going to come and go. The Assyrian Empire is replaced by the Babylonian Empire. This huge, mighty empire like the world has never known. But in a nanosecond almost, that kingdom falls and is replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, another great, mighty empire out of which Cyrus the king will come, that we've seen in the book of Isaiah, who will set his Babylonian exiles free. That kingdom is then replaced by the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom. And the Greek kingdom ultimately replaced by the Roman Empire. The point is, these kingdoms come, they go, they rise, they fall. They're big, they're powerful, they seem to be invincible, but they collapse. Like all the kingdoms of this world will always do. There's no exception. But there's one, is what he's telling Daniel. There is one. And the king of that kingdom is receiving this kingdom from the Ancient of Days. It's being given to him. And it's a kingdom that is going to be comprised of people from all nations, languages, etc. It's going to be a kingdom unlike the others that is everlasting. It won't pass away. It'll never be destroyed. So see, they have this idea. There's a kingdom. There's a kingdom that is going to outlive and outlast these temporal ones of the world. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 7. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This kingdom will be filled with saints. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. A righteous remnant will occupy this kingdom. But again, the point is, it's everlasting. It will not ever be taken down. All right? Now, my point here is that's the kingdom in promise. Israel is not the kingdom of God per se. That is coming when the king comes. But there is something of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a realm where people bow the knee to the rule of the king. And there is a remnant in Israel that is doing that to Jehovah. And so in a sense, they are quote-unquote kingdom members, but the kingdom at this point is in terms of promise. It's yet to come. Now the second one I want you to think about, kingdom in principle. There's a promise of an everlasting kingdom. Eventually that kingdom will come. But there is the existence of the concept of the kingdom in the Old Covenant. Right? So there's a promise of it, but it's also there in principle. With the calling of Abraham, and with the promise that God will make a great nation through his offspring, God brought the reality of a principle of the kingdom into existence. See, before that, you have people who are saved, people who bow the knee to God, individuals, because there's the godly line. Now you're going to have a man, though, who has offspring, and out of that offspring will be a people who begin to honor God as God. The offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob collectively. Now that's the kingdom of God in principle, where there are a group of people who are gathered together under the lordship of God. The problem is that distinction became blurred in Israel, and once again they took it to be the whole nation rather than just the remnant. But I want to show you why that is wrong, and I want to do it by asking you to go to Romans chapter 9. See, the typical Jew assumed that he was a kingdom member because he was a national citizen of Israel. I'm a Jew. And how many times have they argued with Jesus that they are cool, everything is okay, because they're Jews. Our father's Abraham. You know, John chapter 8, they're even, we weren't born in adultery. We weren't born illegitimately, you know, casting aspersions upon him. Saying, we know who our father is. You don't, but we do. Our father's Abraham. And because of that, we're okay. But notice what Paul says in Romans 9 at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, Israel here will be a reference to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So you want to think of it in that way. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. If they're his offspring, physically, that's one thing. But see, they're not all children because he also had another child, namely Ishmael. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now see, the big issue here is Abraham had two nations come forth from him, one through Ishmael and one through Isaac. So it didn't do any good to say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. Well, there's a lot of people who are a child of Abraham who have nothing to do with the covenant. You have to narrow that down and say only through Isaac, the child of promise. Then you can legitimately say you're an offspring of Abraham with respect to the covenant. Okay? But then the apostle narrows the playing field further, even down more than that. In other words, Ishmael is a descendant, but he's not the child of promise. And so he and his children are excluded. But look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, okay, in order that God's purpose in election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, notice what he's doing. He, first of all, you know, as you say, I'm of the stock of Abraham, and so everything is okay. And he says, wait a minute. Abraham had two children. One group is excluded. The other group is included because that becomes the nation Israel. But now we narrow it down from there because not all those, even in Israel, are the children of God in truth. You can be a child of Abraham and be part of a nation that's in covenant with God and be a total rebel. The children of God were not those who were circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. And so the kingdom of God, being a realm, God's rule over a people who honor him as king, would only be the remnant within Israel that was actually doing that. And there you have the kingdom of God in principle. It's not on the scene yet, because that comes with the coming of the king, but it's there in promise, and it is there in principle. And then the last one I mentioned, it is also there in picture. As we have the establishment of a theocratic rule of God over specific people, namely His Old Covenant people, that theocracy becomes a picture of the kingdom of God, where God governs a people according to His own laws and principles. And so God has that people. God takes those people down into Egypt. And we look at that as a time of bondage and slavery and servitude, and that is all true. That's also the time where God protected those people from the nations of the world. 70-odd people went down there. How long would they last if some other nation decided to get rid of them? They can't defend themselves. They don't have a chance. They can't even provide for themselves. Famine comes and they're losing it. So God takes them down there, and yes, they come under bondage and servitude, but it's also there in the womb of Egypt, as it were, that they are protected from the nations, and God increases their numbers for 430 years and forms them into a great nation. They go down with 70-odd people. They come out with 2 million. And also, while they are there, because they are in bondage, their hearts are knit together under a common purpose. They develop a national identity and a distinction between themselves and the nation that is controlling them. See, that knits them together. They know who they are. And eventually it causes them together to begin to cry out to God for deliverance. Get us out of this bondage. And eventually God does that through the miraculous ministry of Moses and Aaron. And you know the rest of the story. But see, that's a picture of the kingdom of God, where God has a people who collectively honor Him, who collectively are under His government, who collectively follow Him, and God leads them according to His sovereign purposes, and He accomplishes His will in their midst. And so again, what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the kingdom of God is not mentioned, and yet the people are familiar with it. It's going to be inaugurated when Jesus actually comes. But we do see elements of it and aspects of it in terms of promise and principle and picture. And so the people had an idea. They knew there was a kingdom coming. They knew something of what it would be like. But of course, then they began to fill in the blanks with their own political notions and their own national aspirations. And that brought them to the point where they actually missed the king when he came, tragically. But that is how the kingdom of God is progressing in the Old Covenant era. And that idea is getting cemented in the minds of the covenant people of God. And then next time we'll go into how does that change when Jesus actually comes and begins talking quite specifically and constantly about the kingdom. And then how does it move from there into the ministry of the apostles, and how is it worked out in the book of Acts? All right, so that's as far as I want to go today. I'll open it up to see if you have any questions. You know, I want to make sure that this is as clear as it can be at this point in our study. And this helped me kind of put it together, and I hope it's somewhat helpful to you. You know, because there are some who just deny that there's any kingdom in the Old Covenant. It's just not there. And it doesn't start until, in fact, there are some who say it's still not here. It's still yet future. You know, see, we got to get this right. And to get it right for the future, we got to get it right at the beginning and then watch it progress. Then we can understand, oh, now I get what the future is going to be, because it's simply the outworking of what's been going on for millennia. You know, and it's not just some new idea that's going to pop up at some point. No, it's in progress. Now, any thoughts you would like to express this morning?
Mm-hmm. So the reason that the Jews rejected Jesus is because their concept of the kingdom was a physical one, and they were expecting it to be there and now. And the kingdom that is to be consummated will one day be a physical kingdom.
Yeah.
So it's just that they were just, you know, they'd never looked at it in a spiritual sense, and that's what caused, the problems for Jesus, basically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They never saw the spiritual side. That's one thing. In terms of the king, what they never grasp, we'll see this in my sermon next week in Luke 24, ought not the king, ought not Messiah, should have suffered? See, they had no place for a suffering Messiah. That was just foreign to them. You know, that never clicked. And so Jesus comes on and he says to Jews, repent. He tells Nicodemus, you can't get in this kingdom unless you're born again. And see, they're all going, wait a minute, we're the kingdom. We're just looking for a king that we can trust to take over and take charge and solve our problems. What are you talking about, man? But Jesus talks about repentance and new birth and those kinds of things. And he talks about a king, him being himself, who's going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. And even his own disciples couldn't, far be it from you, Lord. Remember Peter? No way. We're not looking for a king who's going to come and let the Romans have their way with him. That was unthinkable. They just couldn't get it.
You know, the parallels to today's church are so similar. You know, what's being preached is the gentle Jesus and the, no suffering and just, everybody's got to have it all now and this and that and God wants to bless you. And, the thought of, just as you were just saying that, just kind of dawned on me. That's the church today. It's almost like Israel in the time of Jesus. You know, you've got the political system, you've got the politically correct stuff, and you come with a message, with a gospel of deny yourself and follow Christ, and people look at you like you got two heads.
Remember what Paul said, that it's through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, that Mary's talking about the fullness of the kingdom that's going to come and the present reality for those who are looking for that kingdom. You come into the kingdom through the new birth.
Mm-hmm.
But you're going to come into the fullness of the kingdom one day only through much suffering and tribulation.
Right. And also, even when it comes to preaching, what's being preached today, you look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says you're supposed to rebuke, exhort. This is how you teach the word of God.
Sure.
And everybody wants a smooth message, and it's nothing like, what did Jesus do? As I was even yesterday, it was just cracking me up. I was in Luke, when he's sitting down, Pharisee invites him over to dinner, man. And he starts blasting him. About the hypocrisy. And it's like, you don't hear about that, Jesus.
Yeah. Notice, he may give you the context of what I just quoted from Acts 14. Paul is here strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How is he strengthening them and encouraging them? By saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was supposed to strengthen them and encourage them. Because, see, they're facing that. And they're tempted to think something must be wrong. Because if we were really the true people of God, this wouldn't be happening to us. We wouldn't be having these kinds of problems. We wouldn't be losing church members, you know, at the execution center. I mean, what's going on here? And so Paul is strengthening them and encouraging them by saying that, remember, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And then they appointed elders and they prayed for them with fasting and they committed them to the Lord. See, these are brand new believers, brand new churches. Don't even have leadership. Don't even know how to get leadership. They're clueless about everything. And you know, they're living in the midst of heathenism and darkness. And they're getting rattled. That's why Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back and visit them and strengthen them and, you know, establish leadership and to remind them, you know, what you think was going to be your lot as a Christian. You're in the devil's territory. You're a light in the midst of darkness. You're going to be attacked and ridiculed and persecuted, but that's the steps by which God will bring you to glory. Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with Him if we suffer with Him. But again, that's a foreign message today. We don't want that. We don't think that's right. And as Americans, you know, who are used to a pretty soft, easy life, that doesn't sell.
People look at Jesus, they love to quote Him as an example, a great example. Yeah, exactly. Loves everybody. Never condemns anybody, never tells them about hell or that, and they take him as an example and a teacher. They do not look at his life, look at his reason for being, and take as an example the scourging, the suffering, the beating.
Gethsemane.
Right? The derogatory statements made of him. Gethsemane on the cross, which is the most terrible death anybody at that time could have. They leave that out. It's the woman at the well and how he loves everybody and he forgives everybody. They stop right there. But the biggest example was the reason he came, which was the cross.
Oh, exactly.
They don't carry it to that.
Right.
And then, of course, so because they don't carry it to that, they can't carry it beyond that to the resurrection and everything that happened after that, which is the faith which gives us, the people of God, hope.
Right. Good.
All right. In the death. Because he has conquered death, and what is lying for the people of God, they can't grasp any of that.
That's right.
Okay. So they lose the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the whole reason for it, by just putting their twist on it that suits them for how they want to live.
You want Jesus as an example? When's the last time that you were real kind to somebody and you took them a meal and you just did everything you could to bless them? You shared a little bit of, you know, how you became a Christian, and you're just doing good, and they talked about you being demon possessed. You have to think about what they did to this man, what they thought of him, the hatred, the animosity against him. You know, and how early in the Gospels do you find them determining now that they are going to kill him? The rest of it is just the working out of that. That was determined pretty early. That was settled conviction.
And it's simply because he didn't fit in with their lifestyle. He was telling them, he's making them change, and they didn't want that. Same thing today. They do not want. It's not, like he said, it's not that they can't understand. It's just that they won't.
That's right.
On the political scene today, there's so much they just won't understand. And they won't tolerate, even though the truth is hitting them flat in the face. It's amazing.
The problem, in one part, is not their misunderstanding of Jesus. The problem is they got it. They didn't want it.
Right. And that's how it is today, too.
Quickly, Hank, I wanted to stop a couple of minutes ago, so
yeah,
I want to.
One of the areas that gets a little murky is a lot of the kingdom, as you've covered it this morning, is a matter of perception and manifestation. But God was always sovereign, and his sovereign control over all of creation was embedded in the awareness of the Israelites all along. Mm-hmm. Now, his sovereignty is because he is king.
Right.
So, that distinction between his kingdom as established by his sovereignty and his kingdom as established by his manifestation and the perceptions of his people seems to be the big contrast here. Did I get that right or wrong?
Well, there's two different kinds of rules, two different kinds of reigns. There's a sovereign reign over everything that is. There's no question about that. But that includes every single thing that is, even if it is in rebellion against him. In his kingdom, there's a particular reign where there is not, we still have rebellious hearts, but that is being purged. And in his kingdom, there is not rebellion against him, other than what is left by way of remaining corruption. But you have people who honor him as king and have bowed the knee to him as king, serve him as king, love him as king, want to advance his cause as king, where the rest of humanity is outside of that kingdom, as he told Nicodemus, and is in rebellion against even the idea of there being such a person who rules, let alone giving oneself over to his reign. We don't want that. You know, and what they don't realize, of course, is that they don't want that because they've already given themselves over to another king. Your father is the devil, Jesus would tell them. And him, you do his will. Ephesians 2 says that. A human being cannot be autonomous. In the attempt to break league with God and be autonomous, you necessarily unite yourself to some other entity because you cannot be autonomous. God made you a human being is a dependent creature. Cannot be independent. Now, I got to stop, okay? We'll pick it up there next week and get into the progress of the kingdom at the time of Jesus. Father, thank you for helping us this morning. Thank you for the light that you shed on these passages and this concept. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to think on these things and to get a better grip upon them, but then also to be gripped by your word, that it might have its way in our hearts. We might submit to its rule, because that is the means by which you exercise your authority as our King. So bless us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.